You'll please grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 through verse 21 of the Gospel of John. And we've entitled the message, The Light of the World. We come now to the second I Am statement of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We come now to the second statement of Jesus, the I Am's, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and my Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this incredible, incredible invitation of Jesus to invite him to be the light. He says he is the light of the world. Lord, there is no truth. There is no rival to Jesus, but Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I pray this morning that we would just gravitate towards Jesus, that we want to know the truth. We want to walk in the truth. We want to follow the truth. Let us be truth seekers this morning, wanting to know you personally. Pray for any here that don't know Jesus, that they would open their ears and their hearts this morning, that they might see the Jesus of the Bible, the claims of the Jesus of the Bible this morning, that we might truly place our faith and trust in him. We thank you for America, Lord. I love America. This is such a wonderful country, Lord. We are so blessed. And we pray that you would touch this nation of ours, Lord, that is so divided, that is in need of the gospel. We're in need of salvation. We need to come back to you. We need to come back to the word. That's what America really needs. And I pray for our president that you would direct his steps. He's asked for prayer. We lift him up to you, Lord, and pray that you would truly direct his steps, Lord. Surround him with godly men and women that would ever direct him towards the Lord and towards the word. And I pray that he would make righteous decisions. Pray for the Congress and the Senate, Lord, that these individuals would have the desire to walk in God's will and walk in his ways. And for the very governor of this state and the local cities that are represented here this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would grant wisdom to our leaders, Lord, that they might lead and direct us. We thank you for those in law enforcement this morning and public safety and fire, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for them. Bless their marriages. Bless the decisions they have to make. Bless them on the job and direct their steps. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. I pray for that. Thank you for those on the mission field, Lord. India, VEIM, Hope Ministries, the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Calvary Tecate Landers. We thank you so much, Lord, for Pastor Dan doing the inductive literally all over the world. U-turn for Christ, the Gideons, God's chosen people. Thank you for all these faithful, faithful servants. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. Thank you. There's some from this congregation. Protect them. Bring them back here, I pray. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us see this as the worship service. that as we are reading the passage, we're studying the passage, as we're engaged, we're literally worshiping God. So let us worship the remainder of this service through giving our undivided attention to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I call attention to verse 12. This truly is the key verse. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will walk in darkness, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want us to note what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, I am a light of the world. Notice that. He says, I am the light of the world. After making this statement, Jesus finds himself in a conflict with the religious leaders. And I want to suggest to you that this conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders is a conflict that is timeless. The same conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders is still taking place this morning. It is between the light of God's revelation versus the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. There are always going to be those that are going to oppose God's divine revelation. And the reason they oppose it is because they are in the darkness of ignorance. It doesn't have to be, because one can find the truth. The truth is accessible. But generally, the major reason is because of unbelief. They're full of pride. They're full of themselves. And are unwilling to accept the truth. Isaiah 5:20 said it this way, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. John loves this metaphor of light. As a matter of fact, it's one of John's favorite metaphors that he uses. He uses it not only in the Gospel of John, but then again uses it in 1 John. In John 1:4, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I read this week a quote from a philosopher of the last century, and he made this statement. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true, and the other is to refuse to believe what is true. And I suggest to you that both of those are working in this chapter. You have the religious leaders that, even though the Bible is very clear on this, were not justified by works. They still attempt, through their own efforts, to reject Jesus' plan and to work it out themselves. And then there is the absolute rejection of the truth, who Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. So we truly see this today. We see a rejection of God's divine revelation. Now, here's real simply is the breakdown of this chapter we're looking at. We're going to be in it for several weeks, and I just want to give a quick little bit of direction for it. In verses 12 through 30 is Jesus teaching in the temple. He's actually teaching in the court of the women or the treasury. We're going to spend this week and next week, and then next week we'll conclude in verse 30. And then in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47, is Jesus' instruction to professing believers. There are those in the temple itself who claim to believe in him. Well, Jesus is going to prod them. He's going to examine them and get to the bottom of it. And then lastly, in verses 48 through 59, is the response of the unbelievers. So that simply said is what this discourse is all about, the three different breaks of it and this continuation of Jesus declaring who he is and where he came from. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Ignorance and pride blind the sinner to the light, thus keeping him in the grip of spiritual darkness. It is ignorance and pride that keeps us from Jesus. There are often those that say, well, I can't figure it out. Well, it's not that difficult. That's smoke and mirrors is what that is. It's, you can find out. If you want to know, you can find out. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. This is ignorance. This is self-inflicted ignorance. And it is pride that is keeping you from accepting what I'm saying. Now, here's the breakdown. Verses 12 and 13 is the authority of Jesus is challenged. And it's pretty chicken how they challenge Jesus' authority here. Jesus makes a statement, well, we don't accept your testimony because of a technicality. Then in verses 14 through 18 is the authority of Jesus is vindicated. And Jesus does this quite well. He's a master. And then in verses 19 to 21, the authority of Jesus demonstrated. So we have his authority challenged, we have his authority vindicated, and we have his authority demonstrated. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes up on the screen this morning. You got a YouVersion app. You can do it. But I think best print it out. Bring your Bible. Bring a pen. Bring the notes. Bring a notepad. And write these things down. I think it's important to write these things down because we're dealing with real life situation. Especially, how many of us run across people that say, well, I just don't want to become a Christian because I don't understand or I can't figure it out and it seems to be too hard. And we'll hear people say, well, this morning we want to answer that. We want to address that. Why is it that people don't come to Christ? Why is it that people don't believe in him? Why is this? Well, Jesus just lays it out this way. I mean, it's like in your face. It's very clear. He mixes no words, and he tells us why. So let's look here at verse 12, the authority of Jesus challenged. Then Jesus again spoke to them. The context of this is the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's been teaching in the temple. It started in verse 1. Matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 20, he tells us this. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The further context is Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day feast. In some cases, because of a Sabbath, it would be an 8-day feast. So Jesus was there, he went midway, and as he's there, he gave an appeal, whoever's thirsty, let him come unto me. And so Jesus gave this invitation, because water was used during the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus plays off the water and uses it for spiritual thirst. And then as the feast ends, what should happen? Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees and the scribe bring a woman who's supposedly caught in the very act of adultery. Now, it's pretty suspect because she was caught in the act, but they only brought her. Now, some say one of them was one of the Pharisees that was there, and I don't know if that's true. But I do find it interesting if they caught two, why there was only one? That's interesting. So they bring her, and they make it very clear that they're using her for bait. They want to put Jesus in a real hard place. They want to say, well, the law of Moses commands that someone that commits adultery, we stone them. What do you say? Now, they did this because Jesus wasn't a judge. He wasn't a civil authority. He had no right to execute someone. So what Jesus did was he took their law and says, well, wait a second. What the Old Testament teaches is the witnesses are the first ones to throw a stone. But in order to be a witness, you have to be a righteous person. You have to come with no other alternative than to deal with the sin. But the very fact they brought this woman, they were using this woman in order to catch Jesus. So they were unrighteous. They weren't adequate judges. And by the way, they should throw the first stone, not Jesus. So after Jesus said this, they began to leave one by one. One says, oh, I remembered. My chariot's at the car wash. I got to go pick it up, you know. And then the next one, you know, hey, you know, I got to go over to Tommy's. I got a burger waiting for me that has, you know, guacamole oozing off. I got to go, you know. So one after another, they came with all these excuses. They had to go. So Jesus left with this woman. He says, wait, where's your accusers? I don't see any. And he says, I neither condemn you either, sin no more. So here's a woman that was condemned by the law, which is the purpose of the law. that should then drive us to faith in Jesus. And so obviously there was a relationship that developed there between this woman and Jesus. She was forgiven. Jesus forgave her of her sins, but told her not to remain in sin. So the crowd here is made up of Pharisees and scribes. They were the super conservatives of Jesus' day. With that in mind, he was saying, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second I am statement of Jesus. The first one was in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. And so now we come to the second, I am the light of the world. Now, notice when Jesus said, I am. What this is a clear claim to deity. When Jesus said, I am, he was claiming to be God. Now, the reference to this is Genesis chapter 3, when Moses was on the backside of the desert. He was herding sheep. He saw a bush that was on fire that wasn't being consumed. He got closer to the bush and came to find out that it was a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of Jesus, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And the instruction was, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. So verse 6, from the bush he said, also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus said, I am, and he said it seven times in John's gospel, he's claiming to be the eternal one, the self-existent one, the one that had no beginning and has no end. So that's what he's claiming. Now again, for those that say, I've read through the gospels and I've never seen Jesus claiming to be God. Well, if you lead them to the gospel of John, seven times Jesus says, I am, declaring himself to be God, the eternal one, the self-existent one. Now, again, this is at the close of the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, water was used during the feast to symbolize spiritual thirst, spiritual longing for the Lord. Go back to chapter 7, verse 37. Notice Jesus used this metaphor of water. Again, Jesus loved this metaphor. John records it multiple times. John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus used the metaphor of water to symbolize one's thirst for the Lord, spiritual thirst. But now he uses yet another metaphor that is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Though the feast is over, it's no doubt upon the minds of the people. And so Jesus plays off this and now uses light, the metaphor of light, for himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, John uses this word light 22 times in his gospel. Now, we're going to go outside the scriptures for just a moment, and I want to speak to you about the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah is the Jewish traditions of the first century. There were oral traditions that were written down, and so they're written in a book called the Mishnah. So written traditions. The Mishnah states in the first century that in the court of the women, in the treasury of the women, there were four golden menorahs. Now, the height of these menorahs are 75 feet tall. So this is super, super tall. I mean, it's like three or four times the height of the ceiling. I mean, these are big. And the Mishnah went on to say that the young Levites, every evening during the feast, would climb up a ladder and they would refill the bowls that these menorahs had. Now, they're not like a candle, but they're basically torches. So on the arms of this menorah were these bowls, and they went on to talk about how much oil they would hold, which was quite a lot, but it was quite a large torch. And so every day they would go up and they would trim them and prepare them in the evening to be lit all night long. Now, what's the purpose of these menorahs? Well, these menorahs symbolize the pillar of fire that led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. It was to remind Israel that God was with them, that God would fight the battles for them, that God would direct them and God would lead them. But also the fire and the glow was also reminiscent of the Shekinah glory, the glory that filled the temple under Solomon. God's presence would come, and it was so thick that the priests weren't able to minister. Now, what would happen is when they would light these menorahs in the evening, the Jews would chant, "The Lord is my light, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my light." And historians said that the people would dance around. They would grab personal torches and they would just run around and dance till the wee hours of the morning. I mean, this was a big, big deal. One Jewish source in F.F. Bruce's commentary said, "There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect its light." So these four menorahs being so tall, 75 feet tall, having large bowls with torches in them, that the light that they would emit would literally light up the entire Temple Mount. I mean, the whole area was basically glowing, and all could see it. I mean, it was a sight to be seen. So the backdrop of this is those are now no longer lit. The end of the feast is over. They just lit them during the feast. So the lamps have now gone out. There's no longer any light. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So notice Jesus did not say, "I am a light of the world." But Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." John 1:9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Now what Jesus is saying is, I have no rival, I have no peer. All light, all truth is to be found in Him. There's no truth apart from Jesus. Jesus has the monopoly. He exclusively is the truth. Now, what he's implying by the fact that he is the light is that the world is engulfed in darkness, which is sin. And he has come as the light to reveal, to guide, to light, and to warn. Now, there's also another metaphor regarding this light. The light also was symbolic of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was called a light. So when Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He is claiming to be the great I am, the eternal one. So it's literally God the Messiah is what Jesus is claiming to be. Isaiah 9:2 gives us this picture. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." That's the Messiah. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So what the sun is to the earth, the source of physical light, Jesus is to the world, the source of spiritual light. And that's really a good comparison. As the sun is to us naturally, Jesus is to a world spiritually. Now, what do we mean by light? We're talking about truth. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about that which is good and that which is moral. We talk about walking in the truth, walking in morality, walking blamelessly in God's ways. It's walking in the truth. Darkness, on the other hand, speaks of falsehood. It speaks of hypocrisy, that which is evil, that which is of deception. So when the light comes, it basically illumines two basic areas. It exposes sins of the flesh, or sins in action. Those outward sins that we do, God's truth illuminates and says, this is wrong. Now, we saw this in the first 11 verses with the woman caught in adultery. That was a sin of the flesh. She was caught in the very act. That's sins of the flesh. But we also see in this account, light exposes the sins of the spirit, also the attitudes, the very intentions of the heart. The religious leaders brought this woman as bait. They didn't care about restoring her. They didn't care about getting her forgiven of her sins. So theirs was a sin of pride. They thought they were better than Jesus, more important than Jesus. So they simply used this woman to attempt to find something wrong with Jesus. So that's what the light of God does. It reveals man's heart. It reveals man's actions. It's like that bumper sticker years ago. It started driving me crazy. To know me is to love me. That is a lie, by the way. When God's light is shined on us, to know me is not to love me. Now, you'll love me because the Bible commands you to, but it's not because we are lovable, because we are sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's interesting to note that the very first thing God created in the Genesis 1 account was light, because the world was in darkness. And it's the great separator between that which is truth and that which is error. It is God's light. You know, you turn on the television and all you see is absolute darkness. I mean, this world of ours is messed up. And I mean, we have contradictions all around us. I was just thinking the other day, how absurd this is. Here we've got this war on drugs, and we've got states legalizing marijuana. Now, figure that one out for a while. It's absurd. Here we're trying to stop drug use, and we give out sterile needles. Figure that one out. Here we have this epidemic of 20-some STDs, and then we teach it in high school and junior high. Figure that one out. It just goes on and on and on. I mean, we are living in a world that is engulfed in darkness. A world that literally doesn't make sense. And that's why we need the light of God's revelation. We need God to turn the light on to show us what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong. Notice Jesus says, he who follows me. Now, what does it mean to follow him? It means to believe and to trust in him is what it means. And to follow him means to continue to keep on following him. So we place our faith and trust in Jesus, and we begin to follow him, and we continue to follow him, and if we do so, we will not walk in darkness, because Jesus will lead us to salvation. He will lead us into his eternal glory. So it's something that we need to do. We need to follow Jesus. We need to put our faith in him. We need to trust Jesus. This is something that we have to do. Now, this menorah symbolized that pillar of fire that was with Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, think about this for a moment. This menorah represents this pillar of fire that led them from Egypt to the promised land. Now, the application for us is we have Jesus Christ that leads us from the world into eternity. Jesus leads us. Along with that, Jesus is the Shekinah glory. He's the glory of God. He's the presence of God. And so these menorahs represented that Israel was never in a lack of direction because they had the pillar of fire with them for 40 years. God was ever there. Turn over to Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Let's read this. I know it sounds kind of obscure, and we've gone through it before. We've studied it several times, but Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, just a couple of verses here that give us some insight that the Bible tells us that during the day, God was a cloud, and at night, he was a pillar of fire. So this was God's presence for Israel. God revealed himself to Israel. It's no question that God was with them. Exodus 13, 21, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So let's talk about the significance of this and relate it to where we're at. The pillar of light spoke of God's presence. There was never a question that God was with Israel. Because if during the day, all you'd have to do is look up and there was a cloud that was literally over Israel. And there was no question at night. You question whether God was with you. You question whether God cared about you. You just pull back the flap of the tent and you look out and there's this big column, this pillar of fire. And so God's with us. Now we know today as a believer that the difference between a believer and a non-believer is the believer has God dwelling in them. That's what makes us different from the world. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Next, the pillar of light spoke of God's protection. That when the children of Israel left Egypt, there was this chasm, there was this break between darkness and light. There's no question that God was with Israel. They were in the light. No question that God wasn't with Egypt or the world because there was darkness. And God then protected them. As long as Israel remained with the pillar of fire by night, they were warmed and they were being directed by Him. And He was with them. And God would protect them during the day, that cloud and that pillar of fire by night. Also, the pillar of light spoke of God's path. That during the day when the cloud would move, Israel would move. At night when the pillar of fire would move, the tribe of Israel would move. And ultimately, it led them right into Canaan. Led them right into the promised land. And if we'll just walk with Jesus and we'll follow God's leading, we'll follow the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, God will take us into glory. He will. We just need to follow Him. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is now the light that guides the church. God is working through the church. The Holy Spirit dwells in each in the heart of every believer. And we corporately worship God, serve God, built up in God, and God is working through the church. And that's what the Lord is doing today. Philippians 2:15 says it this way, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And another way of saying this is, you shine like stars in the universe. So as we walk in the light, we become reflectors of the light. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you're like a city set upon a hill that can't be hidden. We're those lights. And so what he's describing here is the fact that we walk in the light. We have God's presence, we have God's protection, and we have God's leading on God's path. So God will help us to know right from wrong. We come to Him, we place our faith in Him, and then as God reveals Himself through Scripture, then we walk with God and we walk in the truth. We become like Him. We become light bearers like Him in which we can draw and bring others to Christ. Verse 13. So notice the response of the religious. This is amazing. So the Pharisees said to Him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they understood what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the great I Am. And so what they say is, well, you know, there's a problem here. There's a legal technicality here. You are just one person. You are just one voice. There aren't two of you. We only see one of you. So there's a problem here that we really don't have to go with what you're saying because there's not two or three witnesses. It's only you. Now notice he says, you are testifying about yourself. John loves this word testimony or testify or witness. He used it seven times in this chapter. He's referring to the testimony of the Lord and God's testifying. Now what they're simply, their argument here is simply this. You're tooting your own horn. is what we would say. You're patting yourself on the back, Jesus. You're giving yourself your own little accolades is what you're doing. You're just basically saying, praise be to me is what you're doing. And you're basically just basically puffing yourself up is what they were saying. And then they come back and they say, your testimony is not true. It's not real or it's not valid. Now, why would they say that? Well, because, again, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it did say, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, that's clear, and that's what the Bible says. But it doesn't mean that what Jesus is saying is not true. He's just saying you corroborate it by two or three other witnesses. So, you know, your husband comes home and goes, guess what? I got a raise. I don't believe you until your boss and a couple other employees tell me that it's so. Your kids come in and say, Mom, guess what? I had a great day at school. I don't believe you had a great day at school until I have two or three of your classmates tell me that you had a great day at school. I mean, that's, isn't that absurd? What Jesus is saying is absolutely true, regardless of two or three others coming alongside and corroborating what he's saying. But they're saying, no, we're not even going to listen to what you're saying. Your witness means nothing to us. We want nothing to do with it. And it's sort of, it's kind of like, you know, you take someone outside right now, you say, oh, it's a sunny day out today. Look at the rays of the sun. Look how bright it is. And they, I don't believe it. Okay. I mean, you can sit there, well, but it is. I mean, can't you feel it on your skin? I mean, can't you see it? I'm already getting skin cancer. Can't you feel the sun is going right now? I mean, can't, nope. So what do? There's really nothing. Because, again, the light itself bears its own witness by the fact that it's shining. I mean, what else are you going to do? Well, John 12:37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I mean, what else can Jesus do? What else can Jesus say? It's like the old homespun proverb, there are none so blind as those that will not see. And that's what it is. It's pride. It's ignorance that is not willing to seek out the truth. It's simply pride and unbelief that's unwilling to accept the evidence and the facts that are before them. I ran across this week, and I can't remember who it was. I don't remember if it was Ray Stedman that said this. He noted three individuals. You may find this surprising. Hugh Hefner was raised in a minister's home. Joseph Stalin studied for the priesthood. Mao Zedong was raised under missionary teaching. You got three perverse people right there that actually had Bible backgrounds. They had the Bible being taught to a measure. They had the truth probably lived out before them. But in the final analysis, the very light of Christ became darkness to them. It didn't avail. That nothing really clicked. Nothing happened. So this is the authority of Jesus that's being challenged. And we come now to verses 14 through 18, the authority of Jesus vindicated. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. So again, Jesus now says, it doesn't matter if anyone corroborates with what I've just said. It doesn't mean that it's not true, is what Jesus is saying. So basically, he's saying, my testimony is true. You know, that's actually a title for Jesus in the Bible. The faithful witness, Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14, the Amen and the faithful witness. So you have individuals who are allowing ignorance and pride to keep them from trusting Jesus. You know, every once in a while you'll come across someone and say, you know, I just can't do this Christian thing. I just can't trust this God that you trust. I know you're all into it and all this stuff. And someone told me last week, man, what's wrong with you guys having five nights of prayer? Can't you just pray one night or something? You know, like they don't get it. They just don't get it. Which we understand, but the reason they don't get it, The reason they don't get it is because they're unwilling to investigate the facts. And so you'll talk to someone, I don't believe this whole thing. You'll say, well, why don't you believe? Well, you know, when I've read the Bible. Okay, oh, you read the Bible. What have you read in the Bible? I think it was 6 Thessalonians or something like that. I can't really remember. It was in there somewhere in the good book. Okay. How about reading a gospel? How about the Gospel of John? This is my favorite challenge. Will you read the Gospel of John, all 21 chapters? And will you look for two things when you read these 21 chapters? I want you to record for me the 7 times Jesus said, I am, and who Jesus declared himself to be. And then I also want you to write down the 7 signs that John records that proved to us that Jesus was not simply a man, he was the God-man. And I'll tell you, if someone would sincerely read the Gospel of John and do like what we're doing, reading through it, studying this, looking at the claims of Jesus, looking at the works of Jesus, really, I mean, then you can make a logical decision based upon those facts. But so often, you know, I've heard, and it's all basic hearsay. They've not read it for themselves. So notice how Jesus responds to this. The divine origin and the destiny of Jesus. He says, for I know where I came from and where I am going. So Jesus here now just throws in this divine origin and this divine destiny. And I can't help but think this is some of the most tremendous 2 statements that Jesus makes here in response. Because the statement that Jesus is giving here is really the answer to the universal question that I believe is in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And you recognize these questions. Number 1, where have I come from? Jesus says, for I know where I came from. That's an important question, isn't it? Did I evolve from a swamp? Was my great-grandfather Gumby and Pokey? I mean, really? Where did I come from? Am I the result of intelligent design? Or am I just a kind of an oops in nature? And then notice the 2nd question. Where am I going? Those 2 questions, where did I come from and where am I going? Those are so important. And people, whether they'll admit it or not, think about those 2 questions. How did this world come into being? How did everything so complex come into being? What's going to happen when I die? Where am I going to go? And Jesus just speaks this as a matter of fact. And he says, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. Now, why would he say this? Because his audience is in darkness. That's why. He's wanting to reach them with the truth. I suggest to you, people that know where they came from and where they are going are the most secure people. We are living in a world that so lacks security. We're living in a world in which apparently nothing is for sure. And I think of some of the, you know, the whole evolution thing being taught as fact, not even as a theory. And it's no wonder people are acting like apes when they've been told that's where they came from. And they really do. I think in many cases people are more like animals than anything else. And I think a lot of that has to come from their origin, where they came from. And where are they going to go? Just cease to exist. But you take a person who knows that God has created them, God has given them life, and he gave them life for the sole purpose they might come to know him and trust him. So that when they do so, they'll be with him forever. Now, that's a person that's stable. That's a person that has a future and has security. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus has already confronted this same group on this problem. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So they've already concluded you're not divine, you're just a man, that's why we don't have to listen to you. It's just your opinion, you don't even have anyone that cooperates with you. So you're just a man. I mean, if you were God, then I guess your witness would be suffice, but you're not, you're just a man. And again, all of this comes back to ignorance, because it wouldn't be hard to figure out where Jesus was born. Could have just simply asked him, where were you born? People are saying you're from Galilee. The Messiah comes from Judea, from Bethlehem. Where are you? Oh, you're born in Bethlehem. Oh, you're a descendant of David. And you were raised as a Nazarene. Oh, okay. It wouldn't have been that hard to figure out. But they don't even want to be bothered with that. They rally in their ignorance. They just absolutely love it. And of course, their pride. And then Jesus makes this statement, I'm not judging anyone. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? A couple thoughts on this. What Jesus could be saying is, I'm not judging like you superficially. I'm not judging based upon the outward only. It could also mean, as in John 3, where Jesus said, I did not come to judge, but to save the world. He came to save the world. That was his initial mission for coming, was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, he will come back to judge the heavens and the earth. But his first coming was that of bringing salvation. So notice now in verses 16 through 18, Jesus now gives the second witness. They say, well, we don't have to listen to you because you're only one. And now Jesus says, well, there is another one that witnesses on my behalf. So verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. So Jesus is now saying again that he is God, that God the Father is his Father, and they are equally the same. They're same in nature, and they are one in essence. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Notice he refers to his mission, but I and the Father who sent me. So though the Father was invisible, he was quite present, bearing witness through the words and the works of Jesus. It's very clear. And Jesus is saying, my Father who sent me has been here. He's being revealed. And then verse 17. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Deuteronomy 19:15, which we just quoted. And so now he says, okay, well, that's, you say that you require two witnesses. Here you go. God the Son and God the Father. Those are two. You're not going to get any higher than God. And so you've got God and you've got God the Son. Verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, again, I underline this in my Bible. Verse 18 is a clear statement of Jesus declaring his deity. It can't be any clearer than this. He's already said the I am, which is absolutely emphatically clear. And now he says, I am he who testifies about myself. Those are all capitalized because he's referring to God. He's claiming to be God. He is literally God in the presence. This is, again, a reference back to Exodus 3:14, the I am that he's referring to. And the Father who sent me testifies about me. So there's the second testimony right there. I testify about myself, and my Father testifies about me. Now, how much greater can you get than this? You ask for two witnesses, you got them. It's called God the Father and God the Son. There you go. There's the two witnesses. There's the testimony of God himself. So you have the signs of Jesus. You have the inner conviction of Jesus. You have the Samaritans coming to trust in him. You have John the Baptist identifying as the Lamb of God. And then on top of that, you have the fulfillment of Scripture. How much more could they possibly need? Well, this brings us now to verses 19 through 21, the authority of Jesus demonstrated. So verse 19 says, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Now, makes me think of Star Wars. Where is your Father? I am your Father, you know. So what is he saying here? Well, there's a couple things he's saying. First of all, he's probably slurring, well, where's Joseph? Is he your father? Because Mary was pregnant before Joseph and Mary were married. So some believe here that they're basically slurring Jesus here. Why don't you bring your real dad? Why don't you bring your father here? It could also be that they're saying, okay, if your father is the second witness, let him materialize. We want to talk to him. We want to ask him some questions, is what they're saying. So again here, either way, it's either a slur on the fact that Mary was pregnant before Joseph married her, and where is Joseph? Is he your real father, or is there someone else? And if it is God the Father, where is he? And Jesus answered them, boy, this, you talk about getting in their face. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What Jesus is saying here is, I am the revealer of the Father. That if you truly don't know me, then you can't possibly know my Father. If you possibly know my Father, it's only because you know me. Now, I don't want us to miss what he's saying here. This is so important. I underlined this in my Bible. I put a little asterisk next to it. Notice what Jesus is saying here. That though God is invisible, he is knowable. You can absolutely know God even though he's invisible. Now, years ago, it used to be a popular thing to say that you're an atheist. Now, over the years, that's kind of fallen by the wayside, because really, an atheist is sort of a self-defeating sort of philosophy of life. Because if you don't believe in God, why do you spend all your time trying to tell people you don't believe in God and convince them not to believe in God if there's not a God? You know what I mean? It's just kind of a weird thing. So what's happened over the years is people have become agnostics. So the word agnostic comes from the Greek word moros, by which we get our word moron. I'm a moron. I'd like to introduce myself to you. And what an agnostic is a person that states God is not provable and God can't be disproved. So they basically say, I don't know. I'm an imbecile. I'm a moron. That's what I am. I just don't know. And that's now they won't say it that way, but that's basically what it is. Now what Jesus says here is, even though my Father is invisible and I can't physically bring him here, you can know him. He's knowable. So those that say, well, you know, you Christians that believe in an invisible, absolutely. I have a relationship with him. And it's all based upon Jesus. So you think about this. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. You don't believe in Jesus, then you can't know the Father. This is like the insult of insults of insults. I mean, the Jews prided themselves that Abraham was their father and that they had a direct connection to God, and Jesus just said, you don't even know him. And boy, you, oh my gosh. You know, it's like going to the Vatican. Is the Pope a Catholic? I mean, that's basically what you're saying here. I mean, that's absurd. And that's what he's saying here. I mean, what do you mean you don't know God? I mean, this is what they lived and breathed God. But Jesus says in the final analysis, you really don't know him. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's why when you're talking with someone and they won't receive Scripture, they don't believe in Scripture, the Bible makes it clear, because they are of the spirit of error. That's the reason they won't receive you. That's the reason they won't believe. They're just not of God, and that's why they can't get it. Look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, the treasury, it's interesting that it would mention that. The treasury, or the court of the women, it was the most public place on the Temple Mount. There wasn't a more public place than the court of the women and the treasury. Now, it was called the treasury because there were 13 offering boxes that had like these trumpet receptacles attached to the box. And above each box, it was labeled what that offering box was for. So it was an accessible place that anyone, a child, anyone that wanted to give, a Gentile, they could go to this place and they could give to the Lord, is what they would do. Now, it's the most public place, but this is the place that Jesus chose to say, I am the light of the world. He wanted everyone to hear what he was saying. He wanted all to understand that he was saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Eternal One. I am the truth, and I am the light of the world. And the Bible says, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over again, we'll see this. We get to the last verse of this chapter. They try to stone Jesus, and he just walks away. He's on divine timetable here. Nothing can touch Jesus. He's got 6 months to go. And until he's accomplished his purpose, they can't touch him. So verse 21, these closing words, these are, boy, rough words. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now it says he said to them again, I go away, you will seek me. Well, he's making a reference to the cross, that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to ascend back to the Father. Now, Jesus had said this already. Go back to chapter 7, verse 33. He's saying this again, but this time he's putting a whole different spin on it, because now he's talking about dying in their sins. Look at verse 33 of chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, notice some things about this statement. First of all, opportunities do not last indefinitely. Notice Jesus says, I go away. There are some here I really believe, and I've seen this happen before, where I one time shared with an individual, and 3 days later, he died. I one time was called to the hospital. A friend of mine was dying, and I went to talk with him. He died 45 minutes later. And I thought to myself, man, I'm happy I didn't stop for Starbucks. Man, I'm happy I got in there. It was kind of tweaking me for a little while as I thought about that. I go, man, I went and saw him, then 45 minutes later, he went to eternity? And he did receive the Lord. But I thought, man, I'm happy I didn't stop somewhere, get the Baker's Special or something. I mean, that could have been it, you know. But there are some that are given the opportunity today. This may be it, folks. I mean, I'm just being honest here. I mean, it just happens. You get that opportunity. And so Jesus is with them for another 6 months. That's it. He's going to the cross. Notice opportunities lost seldom return. And you will seek me and will die in your sins. So some of the opportunities that we don't lay hold of seldom return. And then lastly, opportunities denied, like salvation, mean eternal tragedy. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now here's what Jesus adds to it that he didn't say in chapter 7, verse 33. You will die in your sins. You will die unrepentant. You will die in guilt and the stain of sin. Wow, that is an indictment. You're not going to repent, and you're going to die in your sins, and you're going to be eternally lost. Now, what's so amazing, and in the midst of all this, they're arguing with Jesus. They're arguing with him. He's attempting to save them. He's attempting to forgive them, and they're arguing with Jesus. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, their God is something which they created themselves, a being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe and respect, and indeed they do not worship him at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God at all in their talk, for they are forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity, and this and that. They cannot believe that God will do so. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does not and will not. In other words, God does what they believe he ought to do and not do. What a false and blasphemous concept of God. How utterly untrue and unworthy such is the new paganism of today. Oprah, my God would never do that. Well, that's because you got the wrong God, that's why. It's yourself. You even claim to be God. So that's the new paganism that we have. My God would never do that. Oh, the God of the Bible will. Only because the God of the Bible has done everything God can possibly do to save you. You refuse his opportunity of salvation and think in a prideful heart, I can do it. By doing so, you literally have sealed your own fate by not being willing to receive God's offer of salvation. You basically have snubbed him. You see, sin is the great separator. Where I am going, you cannot come. Oh, they were ignorant of the origin of Jesus, and they're ignorant as to his destination. You know, some of the loved ones that we have right now, we're born again this morning. Some of us have loved ones that have not trusted Jesus. Unless they trust Jesus, we will be separated from them for all of eternity. Some of us that are sitting here this morning that have not trusted Jesus, if we don't trust Jesus as the light of the world, we too will be separated from God's people for all of eternity. Now, I know what I'm saying right now is kind of tough for some of us this morning. They're going, man, this doesn't sound like it's politically correct. It's not, but it's biblically correct. That's what really matters, because this is a church that teaches the Bible. We're not concerned about what the polls are. We're not concerned about the opinion of people. What we're concerned about here is what God says. And this is the absolute sober truth of God. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's grade on the curve is wonderful if you're around a bunch of dummies. I mean, that's a great way to go. But that isn't how God grades. God bases it upon his Son. His Son, who was sinless, became sin for us. Stupid book, I'm okay, you're okay. We're not okay. We're not. We'll never be okay. We need to put our faith in him. I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application. Number one, God did not say, I am a light of the world, but I am the light of the world. Jesus has no rivals. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Number two, there are two things that keep people from opening their hearts to Christ: ignorance and pride. Ignorance of the facts and pride that refuses to bow to those facts and adjust to them. Number three, those who reject Jesus will suffer the consequences of their sin: eternal separation from God. Rejecting the light of the world results in eternal darkness of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. A book was written years ago by a man. And you know what the name of the book is? Whatever Happened to Hell? It's a great question, isn't it? I mean, it's an indictment to the church. Whatever happened to hell? Because somehow we've created a God of our own liking, not the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible says, anyone who puts his faith in me, he'll in no way be disappointed. That's the God of the Bible. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to be taught the word. And I know this is a strong, strong portion of scripture. It calls for strong words because Jesus is being challenged. They're challenging Jesus as to his authority. They're challenging Jesus as to his person. And in some ways, I'm actually happy they did, because we wouldn't have this passage had they not have challenged him. But Lord, I pray that we learn from their example not to do that. Let us trust in you. Let us this morning say to ourselves, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus, they would come to Jesus this morning. They would lay it all down and say, I have no excuse. No more smoke and mirrors. I'm guilty as charged. I need Jesus. Any that know Jesus that have walking in darkness, God forgive them this morning. Let them walk in the light and the revelation of God and walk in the truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer this morning, we'd love to pray with you. So